The righteousness which is of faith, Romans chapter 10, verse 6. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And that's the subject of these Sunday night lessons. The kind of righteousness that's possible. The kind crammed down the neck of church people growing up in the church. They're not possible. And I know whereof I speak, for I've sat in that place. I learned how to, quote, act like a Christian before I ever met the Lord. I knew what I had to do to get the approval of the church as a proper preacher's kid. And I never ever made it. I still remember my dad's face when he returned to preach a revival in the church he'd been saved in, deaconed in, called to preach from, and he's returning to preach a revival. I don't know what I was chasing one of the other deacon's kids for, but he ran upstairs and leaped off in the darkness into the attic, only he knew where to land. He knew where the rafters were, and I hit the plastered ceiling right above the pulpit. Dad had a sore spot above his head while he preached to explain. I had a sore spot where I sat for many days. Thank God, I found out somewhere along the journey that is not the righteousness that God requires to get in. There's another kind of righteousness, good news. And the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. So what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth. Now what should be in the place of that word believeth, you who sit here every Sunday night? Faitheth. For with the heart man faitheth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever, what? Faitheth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, I can't blame the King James translators for not making up a word there. They didn't have my boldness. And the language of the realm did not have the word faitheth. But there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not, what? Faved. Now, I'm not to believe, if by that you just mean mental gyrations and gymnastics. How shall they believe, no? How shall they faith in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? You see, I grew up in revival. And I don't share too many personal experiences. That's not my style. And usually I look in God's book for illustrations. And I don't ever remember having a life story night when I evangelized. And mine might have been better than some I heard. I believe in sticking to God's book. But I did have some traumatic signpost experiences in my journey. And I remember the beginning of some steps that probably brought me to the place where I was available to come to Faith Center. I was preaching every year in Australia, and I returned at the height of the Vietnam War to Melbourne, the largest full gospel gathering and one of the largest evangelical gatherings in Australia. I remember the impression that I had as I saw something I'd witnessed all my life. I saw the same people getting the same experience in response to the same words that I journeyed some 8,000 miles to lead them into the previous year. I saw them in danger of being led down some primrose path. The previous year, I'd gotten there just in time by the testimony of the church leaders in the area to save them from perfected sanctification doctrine by a Wesleyan Methodist combination that had come into the experience called Pentecostal. Now this year I got there just in time to save them from spitting demons out on napkins all over the place. The previous year I'd gotten there right after the discipleship movement had landed, and the same gullible people seeking experiences had gone nowhere. Now, I don't discredit the experience, but I lament what the writer of the Hebrews lamented. He said, when you need to be teachers, you have need to be taught again. When you ought to be able to eat the strong meat of the Word, you still have to take milk. Now, what's the relevance to what I'm saying tonight? How shall they hear without a preacher? I grew up in feeling religion. The salad. I had every feeling that every other young person had, and they were genuine, experiential feelings. But when I got into university, clever men explained those feelings a different way and just as validly, given their premises. Now, you can say all you want. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart, and I sing it when the rest of the church sings it, because it's true. But it will not do a thing for somebody else who doesn't have that feeling. That's not what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He didn't stand up and say, these men are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this that you see exhibited here is the result of a feeling that lets us know that Jesus lives. That's what he preached. That Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did to him in the midst of you, which ye yourselves also know, him ye have taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain. They knew all of that. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible it should be holden of it. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And then he began to preach out of the Scripture and show how that Jesus fulfilled the signs and the Scriptures that they knew, and he laid facts down to back up the feeling. I've said to Pentecostals for years, if you're going to base your whole religion on what you feel, you haven't got a cotton-picking thing to sell that's any better than the Mormons sell. Because that's the whole argument when they put the Mormon Bible down in front of you. Read with an open heart and trust the inner witness. Now, I'm not throwing stones at the Mormons, but it'd take more than chills up my spine, halos around my head, and the walls vibrating to convince me of the book. It's got to have a solider foundation than that. I'm a Christian because I settled it one day. Jesus came out of that tomb. I understand what Paul said. If he didn't raise, we have no faith. And my experience comes now from the foundation of my faith. I can have the same experiences, but I understand them now. Nobody can take them away from me because they come out of a foundation of faith. The Lord's been instructing my heart a little. I'd like to move faster around faith center than we have. In fact, I've told God half a dozen times that he should have paid this debt in 2 years. And it hasn't speeded him up at all. This afternoon, I thought a little about Adoniram Judson. I was the first teacher at Cho-Yong-Ji's Great Center in Seoul, Korea. You will remember Cho-Yong-Ji sat on our set on Festival of Faith and said, when I was there, he thought I was a little too heavy on the word, not enough on feeling. Voice of Healing Evangelist had bursted into prominence. It was running about 1,500 then. But then he also testified that suddenly he began to see his pastor, that they'd reached a stopping point. Now the other pastors criticize him because he's too much on the word, not enough on the other stuff. Paul spent 3 years in the backside of the desert before he preached a sermon. I wonder how long it would have taken some modern people knocked down on the Damascus Road and put through what Paul was put through to hit a full-page ad in the LA Times and head off to the Shrine Auditorium to tell their testimony. He spent 3 years in the backside of the desert getting it together from the record of Scripture that he had been trained in from his youth up. The Bible means exactly what it says. Now, I've quoted some Scriptures that everybody knows. If we confess Him, He's faithful and just to forgive. If we believe in our heart and confess with the mouth, we'll be saved. Don't read it by itself. Finish it. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they faith if they don't hear? And how shall they preach except to be sent? I could spend a little while on that one. Seems to me like I have echoes in my ear of some proclaiming they were sent here and ain't here no more. I still believe in people being sent, but I really believe when God sends them, they may talk back like Jonah did, but they'd rather be where he wants them than in the whale's belly. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For as Isaiah, he's saying, that's a Greek for it, saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Not everybody faith. Literally, who hath faith our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've done some heavy plowing in God's book for 5 years. And that's why I start with this passage tonight. There are times I'd like to speed it up. But I am determined. Like Jonah, I never wanted to pastor. I never really felt that I could. But when God corralled me, by cracky, I'm going to do it right. And the right is not what the mob of people following, blind leading the blind, think is right. It's what God says is right. And God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. So we all come to a unity of the faith, to the knowledge of a perfect man, that we be no longer children driven to and fro with every wind of doctrine. It's my 6th year. Maybe by the 7th year, I really don't want to pass judgment. We will have come to the point where a church steeped in the traditions of the full gospel experience may learn how to start over again. Not like Esau, not discerning the real nature of their spiritual inheritance, but will know how to allow God's Spirit in them to finally fulfill His purpose. I smart a little. If you haven't got the thick skin I wish I had yet. But I still smart a little, because I hear of things. But the accusations floating around about my attitude toward the Holy Spirit and revival and prayer and the traditional experiential expressions that accompany Pentecostal revivals. But let me tell you something about true Pentecost. The Spirit fell on those that heard the word, and the church was born. The Spirit didn't fall initially on novices. It could, but didn't. And the spokesmen of that revival were those that sat at the teaching knee of Jesus throughout His ministry. Now, you can meet God in His fullness and know nothing other than that He's a person and you desire to give your life to Him. But can two walk together except to be agreed is the rhetorical question of Amos. And the answer is no, they can't. God's only going to walk His way. He's not going to walk your way. And the problem of balancing the Word and the Spirit has been with us from New Testament times. They had the Word incarnate with them. They were too weak to stand. Those that obeyed the Word, on them fell the Spirit, and in one day a church is born. 3,000 come in that day, and the Lord adds thousands to the church daily. They now have the Spirit without the Word. And the fattest in the Spirit, you want the Greek word for it, the overfed plutocrats in the Spirit was the Corinthian church. And they were behind in no gift. Paul's words, they were the biggest problem church in the New Testament. They were a know-nothing church and a feel-everything church. They didn't know why they were taking the Lord's Supper. Just felt good and guzzled it down. They got drunker and skunked and felt good. But they didn't know anything about Jesus. And they didn't discern what was happening. And yet the Holy Spirit was in their midst. Corinthian church passed from history and never left its mark except correctively in the letters of Paul. And I'm convinced he had to write four of them to straighten that mess out. You can have the Spirit without the Word, and you have the Word without the Spirit. You don't have what God wants unless you have them both. But I've grown up in a revival atmosphere that is second generation, where people come into the experience and learn traditional ways of reacting to the experience with no foundation in the Word. And I said, I'm smart. I suppose some residual pride I got to kick out of my system. But I'm smart a little. I feel like an old battle-scarred soldier. Listen to some snot-nosed West Pointer that just went through some exercises. I've faced demons in India, in northern Luzon, in the southern islands of the Philippines, in the back countries of Africa, and in every country save one in Central and South America. I've watched the abortion of the Pentecostal revival in Brazil. And I've watched the abortion of the Pentecostal revival in Chile. And I've come to know, and I made a turning point in my experience, as I came back to Sydney, Australia from Melbourne, and decided that wasn't going to be my life's ministry. Going and ringing the proper kind of, to borrow from psychology, ringing the bells to make the saliva drip of traditional experiential Pentecostals like Pavlov's dog. He was so trained in the response that you could ring a bell and saliva drip when the food wasn't there anymore. It's a long way and a long speech toward saying, and I appreciate you that are catching on to the fact that there is some understanding that is necessary to the Holy Spirit being allowed to fulfill His purposes in us. And too many people are seeking the experience with the same motives of the Corinthians, that they might be edified, that they might be aggrandized by the power thereof, and not understanding. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We've got mechanical faithers running around. Believe you me, before I finish Romans, you will begin to understand what Paul said to the Philippians. Work out your own salvation, but the Greek word is a word like working out a mathematical problem. Paddle your own canoe, in essence, is what he's saying. I was there with you, and I had to steer you like a babe every moment. But now I'm here, and you got to work it out yourself. But then he encourages them that God himself in them will both will and do. That's what Tozer said. He spent 16 years in the crow's nest of an office above his church in Chicago before he wrote a book. Nobody ever heard of him. Then he burst on the scene, having come to grips with the reality of spirituality. That what God seeks is spiritual fruition, not spiritual imitation. I've got a job as bad as the job Peter had. I've got a job as bad as the hard job James had. I've got a job as hard as the one that Paul had. He had to keep people from slipping back into the traditions of the Hebraic faith. Legalism, self-righteous performance. The pastor in second-generation enculturated Christianity of America that does his job has to spend years stripping the stuff away to finally get it down to the truth that is in Christ. That's what we're about on a Sunday night. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What's the basis of faith? I've taught it Sunday night after Sunday night. God sees the word pistis, and He made it His. He said clearly, faith is that action. Based upon the belief, supported by the confidence, that God is not a man. When God speaks, He does. With God, words and things are synonymous as far as heaven's kingdom is concerned. What God says He'll do. And faith in the abstract, as the word was, could let you make anything your object of action based upon belief and support of a confidence. God says, nope. Only that action that makes me, God that is, in my relationship to my word, faithfulness to it. Only action based on that will I call faith. Everything else is opposite. It's going the wrong direction. I can tell you that and get yourself a nice little whippy formula, because this is the age of formulas. Little rote, memorized patterns, successful laws of faith. Faith involves action based upon belief, supported by confidence. How do you get the total package? It comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's something you have to walk for, you run with. It's something that begins with a simple little step, the light finally dawning, that God will let your simple confession of faith with your mouth, coming out of the belief of your heart, start to walk with Him.
It comes by understanding that salvation, soterion, the word in the Greek, is a process, continuous in its nature, not just a destination. It includes everything that God intends to do in and through us. Faith primarily comes by exposure. And that's what the teacher of the word is supposed to do. Exposure to God's track record. Exposure to the manifestation revealed in his book of the way in which God never misses. Until faith ceases to be so much a reaching out and grabbing hold, and begins to be pushed with the realization, boy, it's true. He never misses. Now that's the purpose of preaching on the book of Revelation. I'm not really that concerned about getting people's intellect scintillated by figuring out what's going to happen during the 7 years they're gone. You ought to be more concerned about what's going on where you're going than what's going on down here. Some of you live so faithless, you're so scared you are going to miss it, you really want to be prepared. Amazing how many people I'm making happy from to find out there might be somebody make it in other than the raptured crowd. These brinkmanship Christians, or these brinkmanship almost Christians, they pray every day that if they die, it's a parachute not opening with a lot of ways between them and a lot of space between them and the ground so they can make it right before they hit. A death that comes slow enough, you can set your house in order before you walk in. The minimum insurance policy for eternity. Fading does it. That's what keeps the connection. How does the connection somewhere become what Paul said to the Philippians it would be? Self-sustaining. Until you reach a stage like Paul, where he counts all things but loss to grab hold. Hearing. Seeing what God does in such convincing ways that even a fool can see he does what he says. Now let's look at Abraham. That's where we've been in this fourth chapter. What should we say then? If Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof the glory. We've been preaching on that for about 5 weeks now. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, Abram might fool us, but not God. God knows he didn't live perfect. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What was available to Abraham is available to us. For what saith the Scripture, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He counted out righteousness for him because he faithed. He staggered not, verse 20 says, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, verse 9 says, cometh this blessedness, a chance to get to heaven on faith instead of works, a chance to start over at 100% every time you take a grip on God's promises, instead of one miss making you forever lose it because perfection in works is the criteria? That's the old standard. But faith gives the good news. As you plug in and the circuit of faith is connected, that's 100%. And you get that counted for righteousness. Now, is this blessedness only upon the circumcision? Only, or upon the uncircumcision also? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Boy, he was a fearless preacher. He's talking to people that believe their particular sign of being set apart to God was the only way he could make it in. Well, he received the sign, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they not be circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. What did he say? Study your Bible. The promise to Abraham came before God sealed the covenant with the people, before he ever received the law through Moses to his descendants. While he was just fading and living somewhat unrighteously down in Egypt, God gave him the promise. So the promise of faith and the treatment of a father was before the law. That means the true seed of Abraham in the spirit are fathers. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What he's saying is, we get the same treatment Abraham got. Now that's God's word. Now how do we get the confidence in that? Well, let's go back and watch God keep his word. I want to take you tonight to a passage of scripture, probably less than 1% of the Christians in the land have ever heard preached on. 1 Kings 11. Man, it just starts out strange. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, woman of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto thee in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. That's Semiramis, as she comes through the Phoenicians to Sidon. Same wife of Nimrod that starts the old Babylonish cult worship of the sun god. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. These erect groves on the high places, emblems of worship to the sun, Baal, the son of Nimrod, the abomination of the children of Ammon, imagery for Molech, same god, just different derivations of it. And likewise did he for all his strange wives which burn incense and sacrifice unto their god. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Now that's going to appear to be one of the most terrible things that ever happened to God's people. And you're going to miss, my job is to demystify spiritual things and complicated passages in God's book. I want to show you an Old Testament expression of the true translation of Romans 8. God enters into all things and worketh his good to them which are the called according to his purpose. I mean, how could good come out of this dumb? He's the wisest man in the world. That's what the Bible says. Given a choice when he's young to choose, he asked for wisdom. Dumb enough to have 1,000 of them. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. If the wisest man in the world could make that kind of mistake, what good could God work out of this? Go back to Abraham. The first covenant that God gave Abraham, we're going to talk about faith of Abraham, the basis for faith. If you're going to work with me tonight, just swish some papers like I told you this morning. First covenant God gave Abraham was in Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8. Go find that one. Genesis 17. That's easy to find. First book of the Bible. Go past the King James and the content in Genesis. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. Abraham was 90 years old and 9. When the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Write that down. Covenant by God. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. See, a lot of you think you know everything about Abraham's covenant. Hang on. Will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. I may fall on mine tonight, because I'm weaving a very complicated thing that has a very simple truth. The way in which God sees to it that what he says comes to pass. I can illustrate it with broad strokes, illustrate it with fine strokes. I will, God speaking, make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. How many of you got in the margin, multitude of nations? Got it? Any of you got that in your margin? The alternative translation? Lots of you. God says, I will make thee, and thou shalt be a father of multitude. King James just couldn't quite believe that. Now, for years, everybody hears about Abraham being the father of multitude seeds, stars of the heaven, sands of the seashore. But the covenant says, you're going to be the father of multitudes of nations. Neither shall thy name anymore be called. So multiply thy seed to nations. Multiplied nations. I will make thee exceedingly... Well, let's go back again. Neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many... Huh? Father of many what? Read it, don't guess. Loud. Father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. That's rulership. That covenant had both parts. I already said, I'm going to fall on my face for a different reason than Abram if I don't hold you together as I weave this very complicated package tonight. Two elements in the covenant. Not just one. Two elements in the covenant. I will make kings come out of thee, and thou wilt be a father of many nations, multitudes of nations. Okay, then he talks about the land. I'll give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land where thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan. Second covenant is after too old to have children, God gives him the miracle child through Sarah, Isaac. Everybody knows the story. After God gives him that son that he had believed faithfully for, God says, now take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. He goes. He knew he had come finally, after years of following God, he had come to the point that he would recognize God would do what he said. And to Abram, it was as much a resurrection, as much a miracle for Isaac to be born as to raise him from the dead. And to maturity of faith, finally comes Abraham. And one of the most interesting passages is he tells the guys with the animals at the bottom of the hill, we're going to come back. Even though he knows he's going up to leave one of them there, his son, where's the we coming back if he and his son go up the hill and he's going to come down? The New Testament says he offered his son, not staggering, believing that God would raise him from the dead if he obeyed God's word. He'd come to that maturity of faith. And when God saw that, that's the only thing that's referenced, by the way, in the absolute emblazoned record of his faith at paramount level, offering up his son. Now the promise after he does that is in Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18. Let's go there. Slow down, clock. I need you tonight. 16th verse. The angel of the Lord in the 15th verse, after he had stopped him, called Abram out of heaven a second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Underline those words. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, Paul to the Galatians picks up on this promise and says, notice he doesn't say seed, he says seed. And he picks the messianic blessing part of the promise. We've got a third element of the covenant now. Blessing. All peoples and all nations are going to be blessed. Now, Paul picks up on that and says, no, he doesn't say seed, he says seed, because he had Christ in view. So the messianic, and you that study the Bible know that there are sections throughout the Old Testament that are known as messianic prophecies. There are prophecies that, even though they may have other fulfillment, have their ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah and in his work. The messianic promise of the covenant is to be fulfilled in Christ. And I haven't got time to do that tonight. We'll get to it. But Galatians makes it very clear. That was a promise to a seed, not seeds, and it's fulfilled in Christ, and we become part of that fulfillment when we're in Christ. There's still two others. The covenant, just as equally. And Paul, in arguing to the Galatians, asks, if anything, failure of man or otherwise, can nullify and make void that promise that in his seed would all men be blessed. And Paul's answer is, God forbid, because these covenants are unconditional. It's God saying, by myself have I sworn. Some covenants involve, you do this and I'll do this. But Abram had done it. Now God's just saying, by myself have I sworn. God has opened his mouth. And it's as Isaiah said, God for his own sake does something. Now this covenant with Abraham got three prongs to it. Paul picks up just one of the prongs for the Galatians. The promise, by thy seed shall all nations be blessed. And he says, could anything that these people that were the fleshly progenitors of, the righteous seed that would come in incarnation and be born of a woman of the tribe of Judah, could any of the failures of man keep God from carrying that out? God forbid. Because God's word was at stake. God had spoken, and he does what he says. He's not a man to lie nor the son of man to repent. This unconditional promise is going to be carried out no matter what man does. Let the people that are the descendants of Abram and Abraham's children, wherever they may be, fail 1,000 times, let them be punished. God will bring to pass, because his promise will not be made void by the unrighteousness of man. That's the argument of Galatians about that last promise, which is to the seed. The same argument then goes on the lesser parts of it. Obviously, this is the part of the covenant we seize on. This is the part of the covenant where God in one man, Christ, will pay the penalty for all the world's sins and will provide the basis to give us all another start in Christ and make the good news of the gospel possible. But God brings it to pass in spite of those dumb children of Abraham, because God's not a man to lie nor the son of man to repent. What he says he's going to do and what he speaks, he'll make good. That's the point I'm making tonight. God is not dependent. In other passages, had I time to quote this fast clock tonight, God will not let our shortcomings make him be faithless. He is not a man to repent, and he will hasten, as he said to Jeremiah, his word to perform it. That's the basis of faith. I started in Romans 10. How shall we hear without a preacher? How shall we have faith if we don't hear? For faith cometh by hearing. There needs to be indelibly written on to the lives of people until you're no longer dependent upon feeling. God, when he says it, will do it. You say, well, how come you get down? Because I'm like you. We're all a bunch of dummies. We need to read some more. I'm better than I was. I want you to be better than you were. And we're all going to be better than we are, as we understand God's faithfulness. He will not deny his promise. Now, if it were a man, he'd say, you lousy bunch of skunks. You were supposed to be my channel by which the righteous seed, for the sake of Abram, the rare man of faith that I responded to, Jesus, could come and bless all mankind. And I threw a little icing in on the cake. I promised that out of you would come rulership. Now you can twist that if you want and say, that's Jesus too, because he's going to rule with a rod of iron. No, he said many kings. He also promised these people would be multiplied nations. Now, he could have, if he'd like some of us, sort of hedged his bet, overshot, and took the best and cut his losses. That's the way you run business. You don't put good money after bad money. You try to salvage what you can, cut your losses. Now, if God were like a man, pragmatic, flowing around with his word, adjusting to the circumstance, he just cancel these two out. You know, they sinned enough. They don't deserve. He'd take a 10% performance or a 100% and cancel them out. Not going to have any more kings. Jesus is all I'm going to give you. Not going to have any more nations. But he didn't. Go back to 1 Kings 11. I've got 19 minutes. I think I'll make it. I want you to watch God, we his pattern. I won't make it if I don't stay out of 2 Kings, get back in 1 Kings. It's the first one, not the second one. God promised blessing. Jesus does that, so we got that. Multiplied nations and rulership. Right? What happened? Isaac is born. Old Abram just about lost faith before Isaac was born, and he prayed that God would let Ishmael, the son of the flesh, receive some of the promise. God said, I hear your prayer about Ishmael. You can read it. I got to move fast or I take it all the verses tonight. I hear your promise about Ishmael. And I register it. And he tells him how many kings will rise up out of Ishmael. But no quarter. He will not give an inch with Abram, now called Abraham, concerning who it is will be the recipient of this promise. Multiplied nation, rulership, and the blessing through his seed. He also then talks to Sarah. And he tells Sarah, God speaking, that it's through her, not the handmaiden. Now, how many know that Abram had another wife after Sarah died? And had 6 more kids but her. How many knew that? I think it's pretty good. But it says he gave, when he finally gave his blessing and his estate, he gave it all to Isaac. Because God spoke to Sarah. Says it's through you, your son with Abram, that this blessing will be fulfilled. And it's reiterated. You who know the promise to Sarah, he reiterates the same promise again. Multiplied seed, many nations, rulership, and blessing through the seed. She gets that promise. Not Ishmael, Isaac, the child of promise. Now Isaac goes and marries Rebecca. You all know that hard luck story. Esau and Jacob. God says, if you read on through Genesis, God says, well, you don't have to read Genesis. Go over to the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of the book of Romans, where I started tonight. And you'll find the discussion there of Jacob and Esau. God says, Esau I hated, Jacob I loved, while he was still in the womb. Esau was rejected, and Jacob was chosen. The New Testament record of it says, not because Jacob had done any good. There was no good or evil expressed yet. They were still in the womb. Not because Esau had done anything bad. God just made the choice. I chose Jacob and not Esau. Now, Esau is the firstborn. He has what's called in their culture and in the biblical frame, the birthright. The right of being firstborn is the right to get the inheritance and the blessing from the father. Esau's born first. Jacob comes out grabbing his heel. And he's called the planter or heel catcher. Now God had spoken his word. He had given the covenant, just as he gave it to Abraham and to Sarah and to Isaac that I skipped over quickly. The promise was Jacob and not Esau. And don't ask me tonight to explain God's right to make the choice. I've been yelling about that for a long time. He's God. These 3 promises converge in Jacob, not in Esau. But Esau's firstborn. He has birthright. He gets hungry and sells it. He had the right by birth. He sold it. So that right that was his, he sold away. The New Testament says, not discerning the true nature of it. But old Jacob and his mother, they weren't going to risk the bartering exchange as settling the case. So they engineered deceit so that added to the bartering of Esau and the buying of the birthright would be the giving of the blessing by the father. You know that story. When the old blind dad Isaac was ready to die, he tells Esau, who has the right by birth, go kill some venison, make that soup he likes.
The old lady and Jacob hear it, fix a soup, cover him with skins, come in and see him. The old man's blind, but didn't smell right. I mean, covered with skins, still didn't smell quite like Esau, and he wants to steal of him. And he asks questions, and they lie again. Say, yeah, I'm Esau. And he blesses him. Then hightails it out of there, because Esau's coming back. Esau comes in caterwauling and screaming, saying, he cheated me this two times. Isaac said, I blessed him, and he remains blessed. So into the line of Jacob comes this covenant. God's word now to Jacob. He goes off to find his uncle. He stops on the way because he still feels bad about it. The simple facts are, if he had had the faith he should have had, God would have arranged it if it was necessary to have an animal kill Esau. God would have arranged for Jacob to get it. But he tried to encompass it in his own work. And I could preach hours on that. He's under conviction. And he wrestles through the years trying to get God to add his blessing to what the father added to what he got by bartering out of Esau. But he wanted to be sure God was blessing him. That's the story of wrestling all night at the brook, where he finally says, bless me, and I won't let you go till you bless me. He wanted God to say to him what God had said to Abram and God had said to Isaac. And God did, as he crippled him at that brook. And he said to him, a reiteration, as he changed his name to Israel, he reiterated through him would come this blessing. Now, he grows old and he produces some sons. You know, he got cheated. It takes a cheater to get upset when somebody cheats him. He cheated his dad, falls in love with this girl at his uncle's place. He's ready to work 7 years to get her. And the dad says yes. And he woke up the next morning, it was his sister. Let's pass on. He worked another 7 years to get the one he wanted. He has Joseph by the wife he wanted. Remember that? He has other sons by Leah. You know the story of Joseph. All the brothers turn on him. The firstborn is Reuben. He has the same right that Esau had, the right of birthright. Esau sold his. Reuben sent his away and forfeited it, and I haven't got time to tell you that awful story. Another one of the sons is Judah. You'll find out now why Judah starts playing such an important part in the history of the Jews. Because Judah and the Jews are synonymous. And it may shock some of you to know that the Israelites are not all Jews. Lay that one on you for a while and think about it for weeks and we'll get back to it. Judah is going to move into a strong position. Now, Judah's not the firstborn. Reuben was. How's Judah get the promise? The promise is to Abram and to Isaac and to Jacob, multiple seed nations, kings, rulership, blessings. Through thee shall all nations be blessed. Now the firstborn is Reuben. He's a low-down rat. Who's going to get the blessing? How do you sort out the confusion? And Joseph, he's way down the line.
brethren turn on Joseph because he's dad pet.
You know that story. They sell him into bondage in Egypt.
Famine hits the land. Now, I could have preached on Abram's vision that saw his descendants going into a furnace. Because the message tonight, with all its complications, very simple. God's going to do what he says his way, but he's going to do it. Famine hits the land. You know the story of Joseph. He becomes their instrument of deliverance. He marries a princess in Egypt. He becomes a big high mogul next to the Pharaoh. He's married to a princess. He has two kids, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now think about it for a moment. We're going to talk about these Jews. Joseph is only half-brother to the other sons of Jacob, right? Joseph is only a half-brother to the rest of the Jacobites. That's the way you'd add it up? Because he's born not of Leah. Same father, different mother. So he's a half-brother, right? Now come Manasseh and Ephraim, and Joseph married an Egyptian. They're three-quarters of the way off the stream from the rest of the sons of Israel, right? They're not even half-brothers. You say, do you know where you're going? You better believe it. My problem is, where I can get there before the clock hits where it shouldn't hit tonight. I want you to see God working his purpose. Then we say, the Lord will provide. Man, that ought to be easy. If he can do this, healing you ought to be simple. Taking care of your little problem ought to be nothing. Wait till you see this mess really get complicated. That's the 11th chapter, and I'm only got 5 minutes left, and I'm not even there yet. Now, here's this one-fourth brothers down there now, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the rest of the family moves to Egypt. 70 of them, all total. Oh, Jacob's going to die. And he gets ready now to bless. He gets ready to bless his son. And Jacob comes in. Joseph comes in. Old Jacob's like Isaac. He's blind too. He can't see clear. And here comes Joseph now with his two half-Egyptian sons. Here, we see my son, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now he's telling it right because Manasseh is the firstborn. He wants him to be blessed. Oh, Jacob. Y'all know about Ephraim and Manasseh. He reversed it. He says, I will bless them. And today I adopt them. And they will be like Reuben and Simeon. They're going to be my adopted sons. We've gone a little ways. I wish we had the time to switch the pages tonight. Joseph comes in to get him blessed. Old blind Jacob's there. And here's Joseph figuring it out for his kids. Now, Manasseh is the firstborn, so I want him on my left, so the right hand of blessing will go on him. He's the one supposed to get the birthright. And Ephraim, on my right, his left, so he'll get blessed, but he doesn't get the birthright. And old blind Jacob goes, plop. And Joseph, I guess he closed his eyes to pray, maybe that's where it started. He looks up and sees it, and he cracks it. You got your hand there. It's not quite saying words, but this is the message. You got your hand on the wrong kid, Dad. I'm going to bless them both. I'm going to bless them both. But Ephraim is going to be greater than Manasseh. Now let me jump ahead and tell you the 10 tribes of Israel in the prophecies of Hosea and Isaiah are going to be called Ephraim synonymously. It's out of the house of Ephraim, that the rulership of the whole house of the 10 tribes to the north will come. And old Joseph, obeying God, or rather Jacob obeying God, he blesses Ephraim, the younger. And he gives him the blessing. Then the old blind man starts rattling off the blessing to all of his sons, having adopted Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says again, got to read it close. You're not going to find this in the blessing. You're not going to find this in the blessing. But you're going to find, old Jacob promises Ephraim and Manasseh that they will multiply into many nations. And you see this start move aside in the plan of God. He utters it through Jacob. Then Jacob starts blessing all of his sons. Now you read the catalog of all the descendants. You'll pick it up again when Moses reiterates it in his dying song in Deuteronomy. I wish we had an hour to switch pages. Suddenly, Reuben is supplanted, and the fourth in line, Judah, is given by Jacob, and thus by God, the rulership blessing that was promised to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob. But at the same time, and I'm going to pick up here next Sunday night, at the same time that he blesses, I'm going to go past it and conclude tonight, but I'll break that very blessing apart and show you the details next Sunday night. As he unfolds the blessing on the whole house of Jacob, including his two adopted sons now, the sons of Joseph, he divides what has been one stream of blessing up to that point. Abram got all three. Sarah would have the sons from which all three of these covenant blessings would flow. Isaac would be the son through which all three of these covenant blessings would flow. Jacob, not Esau, was the son through which all three of these covenant blessings would flow. But now, following this blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, putting Ephraim ahead of Manasseh, old Jacob, reiterated again by Moses, gives the future of all of his children. And he simply says, Judah, the scepter, the symbol of rulership, shall not depart from the house of Judah. Judah will be the ruler, but the birthright shall belong to the house of Joseph. Now, so many people that try to study the covenants of God miss that very important division. All of a sudden, the birthright. This is where I will break it down next Sunday night in that division. The birthright of multiplicity of nations, multiplicity of seed, goes to Joseph. Rulership, and thus the blessed King of Kings, assigned to Judah. Now, here's God speaking in the dying words through Jacob. Things go on. Together, they stay in bondage almost 400 years. The children of Joseph, who have been given the birthright, you just have to take my word for it tonight, and I'll show it to you next Sunday night, the birthright portion of the covenant given to Joseph, the rulership portion given to Judah. Together as one people, they live in bondage in Egypt. Together as one people, they are led out of bondage. The children of Joseph, the bones of Jacob, the children of Judah, and the rest of the tribe. Together they're led out of bondage. Together they're led by God through the wilderness. Together they enter the promised land. Together, they possess a large part of the promised land. Then they start wanting not God to be their king. They start crying for man king, like the rest of the nation. God gives them Saul, then David, then Solomon. Those are the only three kings that ruled over all the tribes. No others. Just those three. Solomon falls into sin, and we have the 11th chapter. Two streams of God's word flowing in one kingdom, sons of Joseph, sons of Judah. Way back there, God said, sons of Judah shall reign. Sons of Joseph shall multiply nations. Now enter this bad scene, Solomon, sinning. The Lord was angry with Solomon. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely tear the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. A servant in his house, wisest man in the world. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it. While you're alive, I'm not going to do it, Solomon. For David thy father's sake. But I will tear it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom. Solomon's living. But will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. You see, Jerusalem was in the lot assigned to Benjamin. And Judah did not cover the territory of the city of Jerusalem. Now what God is saying to Solomon, you sinned, but I remember your father. I'm going to tear your kingdom apart. He didn't just make this up on the spur of the moment. Way back here, the precipitous division was set up. And when Solomon's sin came on the scene, God enters in now and uses that circumstance to carry out what was already his purpose. I get very discouraged, Pastor, in the church, knowing some of the problems we've had, until I get into God's book, and then I understand, no matter what may have happened at this church, God said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and God will enter into the scene to carry out his purpose in spite of whomever's here. The only thing we can do is either speed it up or slow it down, interfere with it or help it. But God's going to carry out his purposes. That's what I want you to see here. I'm not going to tear your kingdom apart while you're alive because of David. But as soon as you die, your son's going to take over, and I'm going to tear your kingdom up. And I'm going to give the kingdom to a servant in your house. Now, here's the greatest king in the world. Most powerful. How could his kingdom, fought for by David, his father, for so long, be given to a servant? However, I'm not going to take it all from you. I'm going to leave one tribe. The one that holds Jerusalem. So there'll be two of you left, you and them. The Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Hadad, there's a history of why he hated them so bad. When extermination of the Edomites was coming about, they killed all the males, and Hadad escaped and went down to Egypt, and Pharaoh took care of him. Hadad fled to Egypt while he was a child. There arose a Pharaoh in Egypt that took care of him. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, because this had happened under Joab in David's day, he said, let me go to mine own country. Pharaoh argued with him, but he said, I'm going to go anyway. Then God stirred up another one, reason. You can read the whole story. Another enemy of the kingdom of David and Solomon. And he was an adversary to Israel the days of Solomon. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. And he tells why he is mad at him. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and he was a servant in Solomon's house. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Not Judah, Joseph. It came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment. So here's the servant just put over the house of Joseph by Solomon. He's got a brand new garment on. Here's this prophet following around. You know, preachers in the Bible got away with some wondrous things. I mean, I get called strange as a preacher. Try this one on for size. The servant of the king just dressed himself up, brand new garment. And here comes the preacher. He caught, they were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. Then the preacher grabs his new garment and tears it in 12 pieces. How'd you like to see that on TV? And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. You know, Jeroboam, he just lost his suit. Now he's going to get 10 tribes. But he, Solomon, shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because if they've forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, howbeit I'll not take the whole kingdom out of the hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments. And I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, Jeroboam, even 10 tribes. And unto his son, Solomon's son, I'll give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen me to put my name there. Solomon slept with his father. That means he died. 43rd verse, 12th chapter. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Came to pass when Jeroboam, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, because Solomon got the rumor of what the prophet had said. So he ran down to Egypt again, keeping being killed. They, the people, sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father put a yoke on us. He taxed us to build a temple that's been long built. It's like the income tax in America. He's still taxing us, and the temple's built. Now, will you lift the yoke and not be so hard on us? Rehoboam, being young, called old counselors in. They said, be nice to them. They'll love you forever. Called a bunch of young Turks in. They said, spit on them. He listened to the young Turks. 3 days later, Jeroboam came back to the people saying, what's your answer? He said, my father was hard on you with a yoke. He handled you with a whip. I'm going to put scorpions on you. I'm going to make your burden harder. Jeroboam and the people said to Israel, see to thine own house, Judah. And Israel departed unto their tents. 16th verse, 12th chapter. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute. He sent his tax collector, bureaucrat, and all Israel stoned him with stones, that he died. What a way to treat a tax collector. That's Bible, I didn't say it. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. It came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. Watch the precision with which the prophecy is carried out. With the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shimei. Lord, these preachers have funny names. The man of God saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearken therefore to the word of the Lord, and return to depart, according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. Then he created the images of Dan and Bethel, and led them into sin. And about this point, I expected to start preaching tonight. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood with the altar to burn incense. And one of the strangest treatments of a preacher ever found in God's book follows. But I can stop right here, pick it up next Sunday night, because it's just more of the same. What is this complicated weaving? At this point, the man that was over the house of Joseph, Jeroboam, became the ruler over the 10 tribes to the north. And these 10 tribes to the north become the recipient of the promise to multiply into nations. Jewry, the Jews, Judah, they're synonymous terms, as I'll show you next Sunday night. Syria and Israel, Samaria or Ephraim, the three names become synonymous in Hosea, suddenly go to war against Judah. And Judah appeals to Assyria in an alliance against Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, and Syria, that he might come and save, first time you find it in the Bible, the Jews. Judah and the Jews become synonymous and become the recipients of this blessing, the scepter, the kingship, the rulership that Jacob had said would pass to Judah. But suddenly, the house of Joseph becomes the recipient, in fact, of the promise of multiplied nations, as 10 of the 12 tribes split off to the north and spread as they're carried first by Assyria into bondage into the nations of the world, which is where I pick it up next Sunday night. What's all this complication got to do with us tonight? The intricate weaving that a Solomon wise turned dumb in his old age, going into idolatry, that God can use even that to carry out the promise given to Ephraim as he crossed his hands in front of Joseph, and would use that as the occasion to bring to pass the splitting of these tribes and the splitting of this blessing. And so many people look at the blessing that goes to Judah and fail to realize that the birthright, which is what I want to spend time on next Sunday night as we lay this foundation of faith, the birthright went to Joseph. The scepter of ruling went to Jacob, or not to Jacob, but to Judah. Jacob had them both. From Jacob onward, the house of Israel and the house of Judah begin to split apart. The house of Israel becomes the recipient of the birthright. The house of Judah, the recipient of rulership. All I want to lay as I finish these chapters next Sunday night, I feel like saying, nobody come that's not here tonight, and locking the rest of you in till next Sunday night so you don't miss it next Sunday night. I have one simple point. If God will dot every I and cross every T, as we're saying, to make his word come to pass through the centuries, what do you think Moses chose? King James in the New Testament says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the riches of Egypt. That just totally confused it until you understand that Christ simply means Messiah. Messiah simply means deliverer. There are many deliverers, only one, the Christ. And what is simply being said is he esteemed the reproach of being deliverer as greater riches than all the riches of the kingdom of Egypt. Because he had read, he knew what God said. To the fourth generation, they'd be in bondage. And then God would send a deliverer. Even old Pharaoh knew that. That's why he's trying to kill all the boys. But God was on time. It's the fourth generation. And Moses became that deliverer. God dots every I, crosses every T. How much more then ought we to trust him than the changing feelings and the changing circumstances that rule so much of every life? God is not a man to lie, nor the Son of Man to repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Who would have dreamed? Jeroboam, simple servant in the house of Solomon, would carry forward the promise to Ephraim. He was a scoundrel. Turned out to be worse scoundrel than Solomon. Poop to do. God had opened his mouth, and in spite of them, he would carry forth his word. That means whatever God has said to you and me, and that's where I now need the hour, to lift the promises. I will provide. I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Whatever your need, same God that carries out these intricate patterns and makes the tides of history work his purpose. It says, your care and my care is his constant concern. We break the connection. He doesn't. All we got to do is grab hold of it and hang on. I know it's been at least 330 days in this 1980, and I know at least 300 of the 330 days I thought I wouldn't make it. We have a standing joke in our home. We said it this morning. I could have torn the church apart this morning, and you'd probably had to carry my mother and dad out from laughter. If I had stepped to the pulpit this morning and said, I don't think I can make it today, folks. It's sort of an inside joke we have in our family. The pressure brings us to that so often, just like it does you. That at least 300 of the 330 days, I didn't think I'd make it sometime during that day, but here I am. As long as you got one finger on God's word, he's going to turn even situations like the sinfulness and the thousand silly women that Solomon got hung up with to serve his purposes. That's the message tonight, and it's far too long, but you're still here, and for that I'm glad. Will you stand? Come on up and sing. The old account settled long ago, and let's all go home. I need your help this week. We will be live tomorrow night. I'm not sure about Tuesday night, so I really have to have you working. We have deadlines of FCC appeals that are due Wednesday to protect all the interests of this church. That means Tuesday's going to be a critical day of deadlines. That may finally get us out of that pseudo court called the FCC into a real court. But I need your prayers. This church needs the prayers of all God's people. And because we may not be live Tuesday night, you really here in the home network need to be watching tomorrow night. Thank God the old account was settled. Good night, everybody.